Well, this morning we're going to continue our series in Genesis, the book of beginnings. And so far in our study of Genesis, we've seen our great and awesome God, the Creator, and His God-exalting creation we saw last week. We've marveled at the fact that God could create everything out of nothing. We've marveled at the intricate details in creation, and that God was involved at every point as our infinite Creator. We've been humbled by God's intimate involvement in every aspect of creation. We've also, along with the Israelites, the first ones who received the book of Genesis, been encouraged that no matter how great our trial or tribulation, we have a God who is greater and therefore have nothing to fear. And the exciting thing about our study in Genesis is that we've only just begun. And we will continue to marvel at the greatness of our God and marvel His creation and what it has to do with each one of us. In fact, this morning we'll look at the height of God's creation, the pinnacle of God's creation. In other words, we'll be looking at the crown of God's creation this morning. If you would, turn with me, if not already there, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. This will be our scripture passage for this morning. If you would turn there with me, Genesis 1, 26 through 31, and then stand with me as we read God's Word for us this morning. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Lord, I pray this morning, as we look at Your Word, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, where we would understand more about who You are, and understand truly that man was the crown of Your creation. And Lord, may that change us as we leave here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, have you ever had somebody make a big deal about you? I mean, you've done something, they just make a big deal about it. They lift you up and they encourage you and make you feel so good. And in fact, they make us feel so good and make such a big deal about you, you would do anything to express to them your thanks for making you feel so great. They make you a big deal about you. Well, I've been fortunate to have this happen many times in my life. And hopefully you have too. And as you all know, my parents are some of the greatest heroes of mine. And I've got a great bride who does this to me constantly. You all know her gifts is encouragement. And it's not like just like that out here. It's like that at home. It's like encouragement city, you know. And she leaves me notes all the time. And she's made me feel special. And my parents have made me feel special. And I want to show my gratitude to them. But this morning, I'm not going to use my parents or John L. as an illustration of this point. But I want to use my very first football coach, Hugh Ward. When I was a little 8-year-old boy living in Russell, Kentucky, across on Gesling Road, across from Pollock Drive, where Mr. Ward lived. He was a deacon in our church and obviously a neighbor. He invited me to come and play on his peewee football team. And nobody in the history of my family ever played football, ever. They never thought about it. We were basketball people. We lived in the state of Kentucky. And if you know much about Kentucky basketball, you understand that. But he invited me to come and play on his peewee football team. And he encouraged me so much. Man, I thought I was a world beater. And I was I was wider than I was tall. I wasn't real fast, and I wasn't real strong, and I was just not really good. But he made me feel like I was awesome. And even when I was getting beat up by the older and bigger and stronger and faster kids, he would still make me feel like I was awesome. And for some reason, even though I was getting beat up, I still thought I was great. You know, he made a big deal about me, and I never forgot it. And in fact, as I moved up through the ranks of football and got into high school, guess who assured me that it was a possibility that I could be a starter on the varsity football team my sophomore year? Mr. Ward. He made a big deal about me. And when I did it, he made an even bigger deal about it. When I was chosen then to be, after my senior year, one of the 33 Kentucky high school football players to play in Kentucky-Tennessee All-Star football game, who do you think it was who assured me that he thought I could start in that game when nobody else except my parents in my hometown thought I could? Mr. Ward, you bet. And you know what? When I did, he made a big deal about it. He made me feel special. He said, I knew you could do it. When I played college ball, he encouraged me to make an immediate impact coming out of high school. And when I did, guess who was there to tell me how great I was? Mr. Ward. And when I signed with the Atlanta Falcons, Mr. Ward's the one that came alongside when everybody thought, well, you come out of this little podunk school in Kentucky, nobody's heard of Georgetown College, you'll never make it. Guess who it was that encouraged me that you're going to be a great pro? And even when that didn't come to realization because of injury, he was still there to tell me how proud he was of me and make a big deal about me. All through my football playing days, I had a lot of people to encourage me, things to motivate me, my parents, friends, family, God. But from a human standpoint, nobody motivated me more than Mr. Ward. Why? Because he made a big deal about me. He made me feel special, like I was unique. How special did he make me feel? Well, he was the best man in my wedding, although he's 25 years older than I am. That's how special this man made me feel. And I would have done anything on the football field to make him proud of me. Well, as special as Mr. Ward made me feel as a football player, it pales in comparison to how special I feel, and you should feel, that we are the crown of God's creation. Chapter 1 ends in a high note, and all of chapter 1 before this is to lead up to the fact that man is God's pinnacle of creation. We are the crown of God's creation. And this motivates me, and I pray it'll motivate you this morning, to continually grow in our worship and service of Him who calls us His crown. Well, as we study these verses this morning, we're going to examine five truths concerning the crown of God's creation, with the hope that it'll motivate us to continually grow in our worship and service of Him. So the first truth concerning the crown of God's creation is the plan for the crown of God's creation. Look with me at the first part of verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image. An important thing I want you to notice here in this first part of verse 26 about this phrase is how different this wording is from all the other days of creation. All right? If you think back, when He created everything else, He said, let there be. And that was verse 3, 6, and 14. And He said, let the waters in verses 9 and 20. And let the earth in verses 11, 24. Basically, all the same form. It's basically a let there be form. And there's a clear contrast here between this let there be formula of the first seven statements about creation and the let us make phrase here in verse 26 about man. God moves from a command, let there be, to a consultation, let us make. Let me say that again. I'm going to explain to you why it's important. God moves from a command in all the other things about creation, let there be, to a consultation, let us make. And it's important that we see this contrast that the writer wants us to see. When it comes to creation of man, in verse 26, God seems to have this consultation, this deliberation with others about how man was created. It's not that he didn't have a plan or wasn't intimately involved with the other parts of creation. We've seen that. But there was something unique about this plan, so much so that He took time to pause from eternity past to plan how man would be created. I mean, if you're not already starting to feel a little special, you should. And this is worded like this so that we will. It separates us from all other of creation. No other part of creation is spoken in this manner. This contrast between command and consultation alone shows that man is special and different from any other creature. Man is separate from all creatures. Now listen to this. And this is clear as a bell if you believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, that man did not evolve from some other animal. He separates man from all other created things. He says man is different. We didn't come up from some primordial soup. First of all, it's not even scientifically that could happen. But we didn't, and we didn't evolve from apes. We were created as mankind, special among all of God's creation. Well, God, through his consultation, made a perfect and loving plan for his crown of creation. Well, who is he consulting with here? You see, he's consulting with somebody. Notice the words us and our. He said, let us. He's having a conversation. Some say he was talking to angels, yet nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that man was created in the image of angels, does it? It doesn't say that. We see in verse 26 that God is at first referred to in the singular. It says, then God, singular, said. And then we see the plural pronouns, us and we, that refer to God. God is speaking, us, and he's included himself in that. What is God trying to communicate to the original recipients and us about himself here by using these words? Well, he's relating a mysterious plurality in the Godhead. And this was alluded to, we saw in verse 1, where Elohim, the word for God in verse 1, is plural. And yet, the verbs used there are singular. And it demands that there's a singular subject also, but it's a plural word. But we got a hint of the plurality of God there. We also see the Spirit of God in verse 2. Now, of course, we immediately understand from a completer understanding of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament that here he's talking about the Trinity, the plurality of the Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. However, Moses and the Israelites, they didn't have that understanding. They didn't have the fuller revelation of the Trinity that we do. But they did at least understand there was plurality in the Godhead. There was one God in essence, but there was more than one persons. Now that'll make your head swim, won't it? But it's true because the Bible teaches it. But they at least understood a plurality of God. This would have communicated that God was never alone, and that God was not non-relational, but instead, he was a personal God. He was a God that was in relationship from eternity past and will be in eternity future. That God was always in relationship. And this consultation between the plurality of the Godheads was a great encouragement to these Israelites who would face off against people in the Promised Land who had impersonal gods. Instead, their God, Yahweh, was a God of relationships. Of relationships with them and relationships and relationship between God and relationship man between man. The God of the Israelites and us took the time to intimately plan out his strategy for the crown of creation. Do you understand the implications of this truth for each of us here today? God thought so much of mankind that he lovingly and purposely planned out within himself, showing his personality and his relational part of his being. He planned out that we would be very much like that. We're going to see that here in a second. And he did exactly. He knew exactly how, from this plan, how he would create us. And it was done perfectly. In other words, mankind is the height of God's creation. We're the crown of his creation. If that doesn't encourage you this morning, that God took that time to make a plan different from all the other created things, then you don't have a pulse. That's one of the greatest encouragements in chapter 1, that we're the crown of his creation. I don't know about you, but I'm humbled by this fact. I'm humbled by the fact that God made us the crown of creation, all the while knowing that we would raise our fist in the air in two more chapters, and all mankind after would do the same, and call him our enemy, and point at him and accuse him, and sin and walk away from God. I'm even more humbled that he would call us the crown of our creation, knowing that that would happen. Now, that's a great God. That's a gracious God. Well, we've seen the plan for the crown of God's creation. And I hope it encourages you to worship and serve God more because of the unique and loving plan that he put together in creating man. But let's now examine the second truth concerning the crown of God's creation, the pattern for the crown of God's creation. Look with me at verse 26. At the phrases there, we've looked at that. We're going to zero in a couple other words here. Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. And then verse 27, in his own image and in the image of God. We see here image mentioned three times. We see the word likeness, image and likeness. These words are basically synonyms in the Hebrew language. And it's a literary device in Hebrew language. We even use it in English. We can say, well, that person is good and kind. We're not really differentiating between the words necessarily. You're just trying to emphasize how greater person that person is, good and kind. And here it's image and likeness. They're not necessarily to be separated. They're synonyms. Image, they have a little different meaning, but they really ultimately point to the same thing. Image is a physical representation of something that is not actually the object represented, but clearly portrays the object. You all remember the old Alfred Hitchcock? Most of our crowd will here this morning, I think. You know, and they had this little silhouette here. Now, it wasn't necessarily Alfred Hitchcock. When he walked away, there would still be the silhouette, okay? The silhouette was not Alfred Hitchcock, but it represented Alfred Hitchcock. It wasn't necessarily him. And then likeness, this word means to be like or resemble something. Man, notice this, male and female, okay, mankind, male and female, was therefore both to represent, we get that from the word image, and resemble, we get that from the word likeness, God on earth. The pattern of the crown of God of God's creation is therefore God himself. That's the pattern, God. In what way is man created in the pattern, the image of God? Well, according to John 4:24, God is spirit. God doesn't have a body like men. So we know the image of God is focusing more here on the spiritual aspect of man than the physical. But let me say this. Don't discount the physical aspects of man. That there wasn't something about the image of God and the physical aspects of man. It's not unimportant. Consider the fact that we are the only creatures that consistently walk upright with our gaze to heaven. There are other creatures that walk upright. We're the only ones who consistently walk upright and have always had. Let me say this. There's no missing link. In fact, there's about 20 missing links. There's no men that walk like this. They came to find out when they did scientific studies that they had bones of older people who had bone disease. And what happens when we get older? We start walking down a little bit, don't we? It doesn't take long. About 35, I started walking a little more forward here. And they found out that all those bones, they weren't people stooped over. It was older people who had bone disease. So all that missing link, there's a lot of missing links, let's put it that way. We've always walked upright. And God, there's a purpose, I believe, so we could gaze and glory in the heavens that God had created. You see that in the Psalms. Also consider the fact that God knew that there would come a day that he would even become a man. Now this is amazing. God knew. In fact, God had planned before the foundation of the earth, it says. He knew Jesus. All right? He knew in an intimate way, and he knew that he would become a man and be given a human body like ours. Henry Morrison, if you're going to get any kind of book or commentary in the book of Genesis, his is excellent. It's a masterful commentary on Genesis. It says, it does not seem too much to infer that God made man in the image of that body, which he would himself one day assume. Now that's a humbling thought. That he made us with a physical body just like the one that Jesus would one day have. That's humbling to think the God of all the earth assumed a body like mine. Let's now focus in on the main point. I don't want to dismiss that there's something about the physicalness of us, our eyes, and that we can see, and it says that God sees. He may not have eyes, but it says that God sees. It says that, you know, God touches and all these things and uses these what are called anthropomorphic literations about how God acts. But our physicalness is important. But let's look at the main focus, I believe, that the image of God is speaking of, which is a spiritual aspect. We've already mentioned that due to the fact that there's a plurality of the persons in the Godhead, that God is therefore a relational being. Therefore, to be made in his image at least means that we have the ability to have relationships. To be made in his image, we have the ability to have relationships. Not only do we have the ability, but this is an important aspect of why we are created, to have relationships. Man was never meant to be a loner. Man was never meant to live in isolation. I mean, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, didn't he? I mean, a guy named the Lone Ranger had a partner. He had fellowship. He had a relationship. Man was created to have fellowship with man and to have fellowship with God. And having loving relationships with others, we represent and resemble the perfect and loving fellowship that exists in the Godhead, in the Trinity, in the plurality of God. We represent and resemble that. As we continue to study Genesis, we're also going to see that being made in the image of man was that man was given the ability of intellect, the ability to reason. Man has the ability to think about things that are possible, not even things that are. We have the ability to think about abstract things. We have the ability to think about some amazing things God has given us. Look at the technology around us, the way God has enabled us to reason and to think and use our intellect. Man is also a volitional being, meaning he can make decisions, important decisions that affect him and others. Man is also moral. We have the ability to know the right from wrong. Just in an innate sense, even without the Holy Spirit, we have some of that ability to know right from wrong. Animals do not have the ability to reason. They don't have the ability to truly be volitional or moral. They instead have an instinct. They live by instinct because they were not created in the image of God. Man is also self-conscious. We do things and we are conscious about what we're doing and why we're doing them. Animals are conscious. They react to their environment, but they don't know why they do that. It's just instinct. They don't sit around thinking about it. Man can also share in some of the attributes of God, not as incommunicable attributes, and what those are is like all the omnis, you know, omnipresence, omnipotence, all right, omniscience. We can't participate in those. But we can participate in some of the attributes of God, like love and grace and justice and holiness and righteousness and on and on and on. We can participate to some degree, not perfectly like God, but we can participate in some of the attributes of God. And in fact, all these things and more, man was made in the image of God. Therefore, we are called to represent and resemble God on the earth for His glory. God wanted the Israelites, and He wants us today to know how special and precious we are by the very fact that only man was made in His image. Only man was made in His image and have the ability to have a relationship with Him. Truly man, and man alone, is the crown of God's creation. We've now examined the plan and the pattern for the crown of God's creation. Let's examine the third truth concerning the crown of God's creation, the purpose for the crown of God's creation. Now, this purpose is to be filled with the realization of something very important. I want you to see this. Look at verse 28 with me. The first words in verse 28, God blessed them. God blessed them. God wanted man to know that the purpose He had given them to fulfill was to be a blessing. In fact, in fulfilling their purpose, He wanted them to enjoy fulfilling the purpose He had given them. Not to be some drudgery. It was to be a blessing to fulfill the purpose that God laid out for man. Well, what is man's God-given purpose through which they will be blessed? Well, it consists of two things found in verse 28. First, we will be blessed through ruling. So on your outline, that's ruling. Be blessed through ruling. Look at the phrase in verse 28. It says, to subdue it and rule over it. And this is also stated in verse 26, let them rule over, all right? And this is seen all through Scripture. In one place you can see that is in Psalm 8, 6 through 8. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. So we see here that man was made to rule over the earth. And we can even see this ability to rule even today as man, basically over most animals, we tame lions and we tame tigers and we tame bears. I love that great bear that's always on like these TV shows and they scare, he just stands there and growls, you know, and the people's hair is blown back and stuff like that. And if you see it, you think this guy's going to tear him up. And then you see this documentary about this bear, it's like a little pussycat, you know, and he just licks all over his master. We can tame wild animals. It's amazing that man can even rule over animals like we do. But we don't experience that perfectly because those wild animals can still turn on us. But even though we don't experience it perfectly now, we will experience it once again. And I believe that will be in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The Bible teaches in Isaiah, it says, the lion will lay down with the lamb. And the ox and the lion will come to the same place and eat from the same stuff without attacking each other. One day it will be like it once was. But even now we can even rule in a sense over God's creation. We also see that man was to rule over the earth by the fact that Adam names all the animals. We'll see that in chapter 2. He named all the animals. Which when you name something, we mentioned this last week, that you are the sovereign in a sense over that thing you named. Remember, this ability to rule was to be a blessing for the one ruling. And listen to this, not only the one ruling, but the one being blessed. I mean, the one being ruled. The ruler and the ruled, it was to be a blessing. The blessing would come from the fact that man was to be a loving ruler. This was the same kind of ruler that what? God was to Adam, right? God was a loving ruler to Adam. Now, when we think about ruler, we think about some drill sergeant up there just commanding people to do things for no fun and no good. But that wasn't like God. And that's what he expected, the same thing from Adam. The way we're supposed to rule is always looking out for the betterment of the other person that we are called to lead. That's what loving rulership, God's kind of a rulership was. Always looking out for the betterment of the person we're to lead and for the glory of God. The Israelites who first received Genesis would be challenged by this purpose. They were getting ready to enter again into the promised land. God expected them to rule over this land of promise just like he ruled over them in love and using it for his glory and not abusing it. What happened? They failed miserably, didn't they? We studied that in Sunday school. Eventually he kicked them out of the land because they didn't use the land and the things that he had given them for his glory or for the betterment of the things that he had created. Well, of course, we follow right along suit sometimes, don't we? We look a lot like the Israelites in the way that we rule over things. The purpose of ruling or leading has never been rescinded. We're still called as mankind to rule. We're called to rule or lead in the same way God rules. We are to rule lovingly for the betterment of the other person and for the glory of God. Not just the first man, but we are. Well, men, how are we doing at lovingly leading our wives for her betterment and for the glory of God? How are we doing? Parents, how are we doing at leading, lovingly leading our children for their betterment and the glory of God? Employers, friends, teachers, we all lead in some way, don't we? In some way we lead, whether we think we do or not. How are we doing at leading and ruling, as in a sense, as mankind, over those people, over those things that God has called us to lead? Are we doing it for the betterment of the other person and for the glory of God? That's a tough question. Well, this first aspect of man's God-given purpose is we will be blessed through ruling. The second aspect of man's God-given purpose is we will be blessed through reproducing. We will be blessed through reproducing. Notice the phrase in verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God wanted mankind to fill the earth with other people. That's what he meant here. How would this be a blessing to those who fulfilled this purpose? How would it be a blessing, this reproducing? Well, those who have children will immediately know what a blessing this is. I still vividly remember the birth of all four of our children, and I wept. And y'all are not surprised that I wept, I know that. But I wept very hard at the birth of each one of our children. I can still vividly remember that. And that each of those days was a day of worship for John L. And I. You think, oh yeah, John. You ask John L. I mean, I think she's the only woman I've ever said, that was fun. After all four of them, I don't know. Maybe you, but even with the pain, you know that there's something special there. There's a blessing in giving birth to a child. And our reaction should be worship. And that I'll never forget that. And those who have had children, we understand that there's a blessing just in having a child. Well, not only is the birth of a child to be a blessing, but just think about what God equipped man to do. We have the God-given ability, listen to this, to reproduce eternal beings. Let me say it again. We have the God-given ability to reproduce eternal beings. God gave us this ability to reproduce eternal beings. Of course, his hand is over all this, but he does it through us. What it says about the eternality of man in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything appropriate in its time, and he has also set eternity in their heart. And he's speaking about man, about mankind in general. He has set eternity in their heart. And this is not said of any other creature, only man. Now look what it says in Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? And what this is teaching is that man's spirit or breath, okay, goes up and all other created beings' spirit goes down into the ground and will cease to exist. The word breath here is also the word for spirit. And understood here in Ecclesiastes, that's what he's talking about. What a privilege God has given us to reproduce eternal beings. But he didn't give the privilege. He told the plants to reproduce and the animals to reproduce, but they couldn't reproduce eternal beings. Only man has been given the privilege and the blessing to reproduce eternal beings who have the capacity to have a relationship with God and others. Now that's a blessing, isn't it? That is a blessing. Those who don't have children, you're not left off the hook, all right? You have the privilege And you don't miss out either, in a sense. You have the privilege, along with everyone else, to be blessed with reproducing spiritually. In other words, God uses us to share the gospel, His gospel, and by that gospel, He gives new birth to people. And all of a sudden, you have spiritual reproduction taking place. And He calls us alongside to help that person grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a new creation in Jesus Christ. And this principle is clearly seen in 2 Timothy 2:2. There we go. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, Paul tells Timothy to find other people and pour your life into them, that they will be able to teach these others also. There will be a constant reproduction, a spiritual reproduction of Christ-like people. And this spiritual reproduction is a call to all Christians. All of us are called to spiritually reproduce. Obviously, God can only change the heart, but He uses us in that process by sharing the gospel and then coming alongside those people and helping them grow into faith. Well, not only do we experience blessing by the gift of being able to reproduce eternal beings physically and in a sense spiritually, obviously with God's power, but we also are able to experience blessing through the physical act of bringing about this reproduction. Let me say that again. We are blessed through the physical act of bringing about this reproduction. Yes, you guessed it. I'm talking about the physical act of making love. I'm talking about sex right here at Grace Bible Church this morning. That's a blessing. The text makes reference to this in context. Now look at verse 27. Now I want to show you. I'm not pulling this out of the air. Verse 27, look at the words male and female in verse 27. These are not the same words of man, as man, Adam, all right, and woman. They refer to the sexual aspect of man and woman. It's different, male and female. He's referring to the sexual aspect of man and woman. The aspect of being blessed through the physical act of sex has been much ignored in the body of Christ, and much to our shame. Many Christians grew up thinking that all sex was bad and dirty and wrong, because somebody has stood up and said, sex is bad and dirty and wrong. And you know what? In some ways that's true. That's speaking of outside of the bonds of marriage. Sex is bad and dirty and wrong. It is a sin. But they forgot to say, and many Christians never heard, that sex in the confines of marriage is a beautiful thing. It is a blessing from God, not a dirty thing. God made it. It's got to be a blessing. Right here he tells us that it is a blessing, the physical act of man and woman coming together and making love with their physical bodies. It's meant to be a blessing. Just read Song of Solomon if you don't think that the physical act of man and woman coming together in the confines of marriage is supposed to be a blessing. Now, that's a blessed book. Praise God for Song of Solomon. Right? But it's also clear in 1 Corinthians 7:3 through 5. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, usually the guy didn't have the problem with this. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, since you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Fulfill their duty. Stop depriving. To deprive something means it must be a blessing. It's a blessing that God has given us. The physical act of coming together. Sex. It's a blessing from God. I can see it now. All the husbands are got their pens out here and they're filling out the my response part on my outline, right? You've never filled out anything on that before, honey, and they're writing down here. Application today. Hey, take this home, all right? Well, not so fast, guys. Only fill it out if you're going to do this for what she gets out of it. Let me hear that. I want you to hear that again. This has been a conviction to me. Only do it for what she gets out of it. That's a tough one, isn't it? Especially us guys, it's tough. But we'll never know the fulfillment that God wants us to have through sex in the confines of marriage until we do it, first of all, for what the other person gets out of it. And when we can do that, then we're truly have the attitude of biblical lovemaking. In Philippians 2, it says, do nothing. That includes everything, sex included, from selfish ambition or vain conceit. but think of others more important than yourselves. And that includes this act. And I don't care what you hear psychologists say or anybody else or biologists and say that man just can't control himself. You know what? We can. The fall hurt man in that area. So it's meant to be a blessing. Well, the purpose for the crown of God's creation is to be blessed through ruling and reproducing for His glory. Let's look at the fourth truth now concerning the crown of God's creation, the provision for the crown of God's creation. Look at verse 29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and all every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Here we see that not only was man to be blessed by fulfilling his purpose, but man was also to be blessed by receiving God's provision. It's obvious this verse is speaking of God's provision for food to sustain man. Just think of all the food and the plants that have been given for us to eat. In other parts of the country, they eat some funny foods, you know, but it's still been given for them to eat. I still remember tasting fresh pineapple. I mean, real fresh pineapple when John Allen was on her honeymoon in Hawaii. I mean, it was like it was taken from the Garden of Eden and preserved for me compared to every other pineapple I've ever eaten before. And I just imagine what the pineapple was like before the fall. I imagine what it was like before the fall, man, how good pineapple was. I believe that God's blessing through provision of food went far beyond the nutritional value. I believe extended the blessing of being able to enjoy food, the taste of food. Who gave us taste buds? God did. He would want us to enjoy. That part of the provision is not only the nutritional value, but the blessing of the taste. The Israelites need to be reminded as they entered into Promised Land that not only would God fight their battles for them, that He would provide for them. We too need to be reminded that God promises to provide for us. And we're reminded of this in Philippians 4:19. "And my God will supply all your needs according to riches and glory." Now we read that, you see, he's talking about all our needs, but not all my wants. You know what? Our needs, when we're lined up with God and God's way, ultimately become our wants. And they're meant to be enjoyed. The things that God provides, to enjoy it, it's a blessing. We're to enjoy these things from God. Surely God's marvelous and enjoyable provision for man is a great reminder that we are the crown of God's creation. And it should motivate us to continually grow in our worship and service of Him. We've examined the plan, the pattern, the purpose, and the provision for the crown of God's creation. Let's now examine the fifth truth concerning the crown of God's creation, the proclamation over the crown of God's creation. Please turn to verse 31 and look at that verse. "God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day." Notice the words, "it was very good." When God completed the other days, He only proclaimed it was good. But when He completed day six, He said it was very good. Yes, He's referring to all of creation, not just the sixth day that He made. Yet, it's easy to see that all the rest of the creation was building up in preparation for God's crown of creation that would bring perfection and completion to God's creation. The uniqueness of the sixth day is also stressed by the fact of the grammar used at the end of verse 31. All the rest of the days were identified by this phrase, "and there was evening and there was morning." One day, or a second day, or a third day. Now, most of the modern translations have included the definite article, "the" or "the," for each of the first 5 days of creation. And you'll probably find that if you have NIV, ESV, New King James, New Living Translation, you'll have "the" there. And it's incorrect. It's not in the Hebrew text. And I believe it's you miss out because that's there. Because only of day six is the article there. If we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of every word in the Bible, then that definite article has a purpose because it's only there on day six. The definite article here that God used in describing the sixth day was God was setting apart the sixth day. It's different from all the other days, but it was the completion of God's creation, and the height of that was the crown of God's creation, man. Now see how that makes that come alive? All of a sudden, take the "the" out. Mark it out in your Bibles if you got it in there, because it's not there in the Hebrew. And underline the "the" in day six, because it's meant to set day six apart from all the other days. He wanted the Israelites to know, and us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we as men and women, created in His image, were the crown of His creation. You may be saying to yourself, all this perfect creation and this crown of God's creation, it sure doesn't line up with what's going on today. And if you're thinking that way, then you're thinking biblically. You're thinking rightly. You're exactly right. It doesn't line up with what's going on today in our world, even in my own life. The Israelites preparing to go into the Promised Land would have heard these things from Genesis 1. 26 through 31, the rest of Genesis, and wondered why their experience was different from what God had originally planned. Well, one commentator writes this situation by saying, yes, man was relational and intellect, volitional and morality, but so often the relationships weren't based on love, but on selfish gain. Intellect was used, but to tear down instead of build up, enslave one another instead of promote freedom. Volition was used, but to do evil. Morality became immorality. Man was not good, sinless, and righteous. They themselves knew their own hearts as well. These Israelites, and we do too. What happened? What happened that caused the Israelites of that day not to experience chapter 1 fully? And what happened that we can't experience chapter 1 fully, verses 26 to 31? The answer, chapter 3. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. Well, how is it that we can experience chapter 1 again? Well, the answer, I'd say Genesis 3:15, which speaks about Jesus. Jesus, the one who was the perfect God-man, the one who was the perfect, the one who was the infinite, one who was created in the image of God, who was the image of God. He took our place on the cross to forgive us of our sin, that we may in some small way, as believers, begin to understand what God originally meant for the crown of His creation. Have you trusted in Christ alone? It's the only way to experience in some way what God meant for us as the crown of God's creation. If you haven't done that, I pray that you do that today. And if you have, then I carefully consider the truths concerning the crown of God's creation and allow them to motivate you to worship and serve God like you never have before. You see, God made a big deal about us, didn't He? He made a big deal about us. Let's make a big deal about Him in lives of holiness and obedience so that He is glorified through His crown of creation. Let's pray. Lord, what a humbling thought that You created us like no other part of Your creation and separated us as the crown of Your creation, the pinnacle. And Lord, so often we don't feel like crowns. And Lord, there's truth to that. Without Christ, we aren't crowns, ultimately. So Lord, I pray that You would encourage us today, those who have trusted Jesus Christ, that Lord, we can begin to experience what You meant for us to experience in the beginning because of what Jesus has done for us. And those who don't know You, Lord, I pray that they would trust in Your Son, who would then crown them as one of His sons, and they too can experience what it means to be a crown of Your creation. In Jesus' name, amen.